All right, so last week, apparently, we didn't finish chapter 16. In my studying last night, I thought we actually had. So I took out the overhead. So you'll need to open your Bibles and get out your sheets, and I will try to do it without using the overhead. And so we're going to be on verse 24 of chapter 16. No, 16. I thought we were doing 17, but we're doing 16 first. Okay. So what leads up to this? What leads up to this discussion that, as you see on your sheet, discipleship is costly.
Discipleship is what?
Costly. What leads up to this? He's good, Ginger. You get an A. He talks about his suffering and his death. And we see at that point that Peter says, oh, Lord, this will never happen to you. And one of the interesting things for those who think that Peter being declared the rock of on which Jesus will build his church, Peter personally, to see that now Jesus calls him Satan. And he says, get behind me, Satan. To my knowledge, sort of not picked up on when we're talking about how great Peter is, that Peter turns around and after having been praised, Satan tempts him into using his own desires for what's going to happen to Jesus as opposed to listening to what Jesus tells him is going to happen. So since we don't have this in front of us, I'm going to read the next couple of verses, the next four verses, and then we'll talk about them. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, here in talking to his disciples, we are seeing that he is talking to the 12. Remember at this point that Jesus had marked a change, we'd marked a change, beginning with his telling them in verse 21 about his death, of a change in his ministry, that he has gone from a public ministry now to a private ministry. So what is the first thing, as we look over here, Jesus is good to me, because this is where he led me this morning. What do the apostles need to learn from him? Number one, they need to learn that he must suffer and die. Word is must. He must suffer and die for the sins of the world. And he begins by telling them this is his path. As we are going to see, it is not only his path, but it is also his choice, freely made. Ladies, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he had already planned what we would need for salvation. And he made us anyway. I think when I think of that, I am always struck by how great His love and His mercy are toward us, that He would do it anyway. Genesis 3 did not take Him by surprise. He didn't look down and go, oh, they ate the apple. What am I going to do? He said, you know, and it's not plan B. He said, here we go. So in case you don't believe this, let's look at Ephesians 1, please. We did this last week. Did we? Anyway, it's a good place to go. Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, begin with verse 3. Well, when Paul writes a letter, and Paul wrote this letter, he writes it, as you remember, if you've done the letters of Paul with me, that he writes letters in a format that letters were written in the Old Testament, in the New Testament period. The Romans wrote their letters like this. The Greeks wrote them. So when you got a letter, you did not get a letter saying, "Dear Janet," and have to look all the way to the bottom or flip over all the pages and see "Love, Vicky." It began with "I, Vicky." It begins with the name of the writer. And then it tells the audience who it's written to. "I, Vicky, lover of our Lord Jesus Christ, to my sister Janet." Because she is so gracious and wonderful. Then there's a praise for that person. And then there's a prayer that's offered up. Even in Roman and Greek letters, there would be a place of gratitude. So these are standard ways in a letter that people expected a letter to be written. What was different about the letters of Paul is that then, instead of it being something that he would say, ah, to Zeus or to Hermes or to Pluto or name one of the gods, he writes something Christian and directs the purpose of his letter. "Grace to you." So this grace is part of the letter. Always he would say, "And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I read you this because what he's going to talk about now are our blessings. And listen to them. "Just as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." My goodness, what does that mean? All of Romans 8, this is election. This is predestination. "Before the beginning of the world, your name was written on Jesus' hands. God chose you out of every creature, the human creature he was going to make, to give to Jesus Christ before there was yet breath or blood in your body. Before you were thought about, before your parents were born or your grandparents, before the world was created." Psalm 139. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Girls, when he's talking here, back in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him, how on earth, given Genesis 3, can we ever be holy and blameless before him? We have to come to him. We have to submit to him. He has to become our Savior. So before the beginning of the world, your salvation was assured. God made you. He predestined you to be his and to be saved. Now, in each of our lives, that heavenly plan before time came into time and became effective in time in a certain period in your life. This is what Ephesians 3 means. Okay. "In him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons." How can we be the sons unless we come to Jesus? according to the kind intention of his will. So here his plan is called a kind intention. Mercy given to us. To the praise of his glory and his grace, which he freely bestowed to us in the Beloved, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption in his blood. For what reason? Why are we redeemed? The forgiveness of our trespasses, better word, our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. So now in Matthew, when he is talking about why Jesus came, he came to forgive our sins, freely his choice from before the beginning of time. This is something Jesus must do. He binds himself. It is a free choice. We're going to see, because he has shown us his transfiguration, that what came out of Jesus in his transfiguration came out of Jesus himself. God didn't put this on him. All of a sudden, his humanness was stripped away and they saw divinity. Jesus had this in himself. He did not have to go to the cross. He was already divine. He chose this. I want to emphasize that because that's where we're going. Isaiah said, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's what happened to the three, to Peter, James, and John. They saw the King, the Lord of hosts, in the transfiguration. And they fell on the ground. They fell on the ground. Now, what does it mean to have unclean lips? What's that mean? Well, you speak sinfully. Where does it come from? Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So we have unclean lips. Isaiah knew this. It meant my heart is unclean. How do we get a clean heart? We can't have clean lips till we have a clean heart. How do we get a clean heart? How do we get a clean heart? God puts a clean heart in us, doesn't he, through the Holy Spirit. That's how a heart becomes clean. Don't believe that? Give me a scripture that says that. Come on, Adrian. I know you do. I mean, this is one we looked up last week.
No, because I love this.
I do too.
It's Isaiah 36.
Oh, you can do Isaiah. You're not going to do.
Sorry, Ezekiel.
I was going to go. You're not doing Ezekiel.
I'm sorry, Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 36. Everybody should know this. 26. Go ahead.
"And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules."
Oh, my commandments. That's right. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. 36, 26. 26 and 27. Now, there's a similar one in Jeremiah, is there not? Yes, there is. Yeah, there is. So, but the Ezekiel 36, 26 is the clearest. That in the latter days, and we're living in the latter days after the Messiah has come, God will put a new spirit within you. And do you have the Jeremiah one?
I just know that one because I've gone back to that one.
Yeah, but Ezekiel 36. But in the Jeremiah one, he talks about the change that will happen in your life. Wait a minute, I'll find it. I have the wrong Bible, so let's go to Jeremiah 31. Verse 33, halfway through it. No, I'll start at the beginning. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on my heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember it no more. That was Jeremiah 31:33. And then and then there is Jeremiah 24, verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know me. Verse 7. For I am the Lord. These are all covenant Lord. 24, verse 7. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Wonderful. Okay, so in chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you want to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Girls, the path to following Jesus is a paradox. We expect that when we come to Jesus, and in a lot of cases, young life leads teenagers in the idea that this is going to solve all their problems, and they think they won't have any more problems. It is the answer, coming to Jesus, to all problems, but it doesn't take them away. It rather gives you the way to walk through them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. I will walk through the valley. Now, when I came to Jesus, I wanted to run. I thought, if I ran, held my breath and ran from one end of that valley to the other, that I'd be okay. Jesus has taught me, lo, these many years, that I get to walk. Sometimes I get to take baby steps, and sometimes I get to sit down in that valley. But it is the shadow of death, because I have life in Jesus Christ, and he is walking through me. It is not death itself. It will never be death for me because of him. And that's the good news. The bad news is death. The good news is life. So the disciples are going to have to learn that he must suffer and die, and that it's a path that he's choosing. And he tells Peter that. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then if anyone wishes to come after me, there is going to be costly discipleship. And the costly discipleship is going to be self-denial. Jesus is going to do that when he chooses to go to the cross. A willingness to endure shame. And sacrifice. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be embarrassed. How many times have you taken your child to the pediatrician and the child has been so sick, and you walk in and the doctor says, how are you? And the kid goes, I'm fine. And you go, no, you're not. You've been so sick. Tell him you're sick. You know, I mean, you don't want to be embarrassed. We have to have the willingness to endure shame, to be stripped in front of people and to claim the name of Jesus. The picture of that is Jesus on the cross with no clothes on. They did not put a loincloth on him. The Romans were brutal. They wanted to so denigrate people in their way of murder and punishment that it would stop people from doing whatever the crime was somebody's been crucified for. The Romans were experts at death. Endure shame and sacrifice. We must be willing to go to the cross, and our cross will look different. We must be willing to die. So when he says, whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When he says, whoever wishes to save his life, there he's talking about your physical life. But for my sake will find it, therefore he's talking about eternal life. So if you're willing to lose your physical life, to give it up, you will win eternal life. And you lose your physical life by giving it to Jesus, don't you? Take over control of my life. What you eat and what you wear. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Here, life and soul are synonymous. This is the real you, the inner person. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And here he means eternal life. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits eternal life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his eternal life? Will you give up anything? For the Son of Man, and we now know from Daniel what?
Seven.
Linda, you get an A. From Daniel 7. Well, we know the Son of Man is going to come in glory. Now, this is going to be the day of judgment when he comes in glory. Right? We have the picture of his coming on the clouds in judgment. In Revelation. And we know because this word for come is parousia. I'll write it right here. And I'm sorry, Amy's not here. Which means, and is often used, of Jesus' second coming. So when he says come here, is going to come, he uses that term that we now use for the second coming. So we know that's what it's talking about. Because you might say, Vicki, how can you say that? He's going to come in glory of his Father and the angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Now, we know that he's going to repay every man according to his deeds now because we have the picture of Jesus coming as judge and all the books being open in Revelation. What happens when that day of judgment comes for those who know Jesus? What happens when those books are open? Without our reading it, who knows? We're talking about Revelation 19, are we not? What happens?
Is that when we're standing at the throne because we've already been judged? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes, it is. When the books of judgment are opened, there are two books. There's going to be the book of life in which every name of every person who accepts Jesus Christ is written on the day and the moment that they accept Jesus. And then there is the book of deeds with every name of every person who's ever lived and everything you've ever done. And when those books are opened in front of the judge, and in Daniel 7, those books are opened. And as they're opened, one like a Son of Man comes up at judgment to the Father. That's where we read about the Son of Man. Those books are opened, and every name is looked for. And the name of Janet is going to be there. And then there's going to be a mark through that name, and it's going to be transferred to the Book of Life, a certain date. That book will be opened, and they'll find Janet's name. And I hope that everyone of every name, of every person in this room, that your name is written in the book of life. It must be transferred from the book of deeds to the book of life. The day that you accept Jesus, it is written there. Just in case you think I made that up. Because it, you know, says like, that sounds kind of cool. Let's look at Revelation. I think it's 19. Hey, Amy, glad you're back.
Thank you. I'm glad I'm here too.
Did you say 20? Yeah. Okay, is that 11? Okay, 20:11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The dead. Everybody who's died. We all did. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death in Hades, remember where I told you the dead go now, gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, girls, God is fair. He is just. We cannot say to him, you're not just. Because he's going to judge everybody according to what they've done. And you have free will. Free will, which is defined as doing that which you want to do most. You have the ability to choose what you want to do. Once you give your heart to Jesus, that free will changes. And you want to do what the King of Righteousness wants you to do. You want to do righteousness, not of yourself, but of him. But another story. So death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So they go to hell. This is what we call hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here you go. If anyone's name was not found written, where?
In the book of life.
He was thrown into the lake of fire. And those who are not thrown into the lake of fire stay with Jesus.
I have a question. So if you have, let's say, children that accepted Christ when they were younger, or adults, but then they go off and do their own thing, are they still in the book of life?
Who knows that?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Who knows that?
Jesus. God.
He only knows the heart. My personal opinion, this is the book of Vicki, okay, chapter 1. My personal opinion is that if someone accepts Jesus and it is sincere as a child, and I've known some children who've been able to live into their confessions, but children usually don't have the ability to give away something because they're being told what to do all the time. So they haven't really reached that point where they can do whatever they want and put it to a test and then turn back. We know that people can make a confession and it's not wholehearted. We know that from the, you know, the parable of the sower. God is the only one who knows the heart. So what we do, Jamie, is we pray that God, you have sowed your seeds in that child's heart. Send someone into their life to speak to them so that they hear it and activate that seed. Send your Holy Spirit. We don't know. We can trust. I trust God for my family members that he has begun a good work in them and will complete it. That's all I can do. It is not up to me to save them. I wish it were. At a church where Margaret Ann and I were once, a child committed suicide. And a very well-meaning, loving priest said to this grieving mother, because of your faith, this child is saved.
Oh, excuse me.
I know. I was sitting next to Michael at dinner that very night. And he was on my right. I'm sure you've all heard this story. He was on my right. He was eating a salad. I was eating a salad. And I couldn't get past the salad course. And I said to him, blah, 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 this happened. This was said to so-and-so. And he kind of gave me that sideways look, and he had a fork about halfway up to his mouth with salad on it. And he put the salad in his mouth, and he chewed it. He looked at me again, and he said, Vicki, I can make up comfortable things to say too. God has no grandchildren. Some Angela prayed that this morning. He has children. We must each come to him, giving up our self-will, our desire to do things our way, and ask him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our heart because of just this. Because discipleship is costly, and you must give up your will. And as we grow up, that sanctification of giving up bit by bit, none of us know what is in somebody else's heart. Paul and Peter were devastated by the people who left them, that they thought in their ministries were saved and on their team. None of us know that. And people's actions prove it. But you know what? In the end, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at the people who turned to Jesus with their last breath. The mother of the thief on the cross, imagine how she feels. All the times I'm sure she prayed for that son to turn to Jesus on the cross, the very last breath, and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he promises that will happen. It's all it takes. So just keep praying for them. And pray so they hear it. Okay, so we get costly discipleship. Willingness to die. Okay. For the Son of Man is going to come in the end and will repay each man according to his deeds. God's way of salvation does not correspond to man. Men cannot have Christ on their own terms. This is what we want. Christ on our own terms. There must be many ways to God. To reject the way of the cross is to reject Christ. To reject suffering is to reject Christ. There is pain in God's refining process. We just talked about that today in our Praising God with Laurie talking about her husband John, and how the refining process that God used for 2 years in John's job search has refined his relationship with Jesus to such a description, such a evidence that John has seen it. And Laurie sees that. And it encourages Laurie. Those of us who prayed for John have been encouraged by that. And I thank you for telling us. There is no crossless obedience to Christ. There is no crossless obedience to Christ. And the reason there's no crossless obedience to Christ is because it must be death to self. And we have to put self on the cross. The reason there's no crossless obedience is because obedience to Christ is death to self. Christ has to come first, and we come down at the end. I sometimes am happy if I think I can come second, but you don't get that either. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here, and that's where we're getting ready to go. And those some are going to be Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And by that, he means they're going to see his transfiguration, because his kingdom, the word there, is a word for his transfiguration, his royal majesty, and they will see that. Christ doesn't call a man or woman to himself to make their life easy and prosperous. As much as we want it, that is not why Christ comes into somebody's life. He comes into their life to make them holy and productive to his glory. And to be holy, we have to give up ourselves. Jesus just told his disciples that he was God in human flesh, that he was the promised Messiah, that he would build a kingdom nothing could hinder or destroy, but that he had to first be rejected and killed and rise from the dead. And now Jesus tells him that one day he will return in great glory and righteous judgment to establish God's throne, and his coming will resolve the destiny of every man. John 5, 25 through 29. That's what's just happened. And now, let's turn to chapter 17, which is 6 days later, not even a week later. Now, 6 days later. Now, these 6 days later, come after Jesus' teaching about his suffering and death. So this is 6 days after the teaching that Jesus must suffer. Please put that in your context. The disciples came to Jesus and said, oh, I'm reading verse 18, chapter 18. That won't help you at all. How would you like 6 days? How would you like this? Another 6 days later. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, the high mountain is not identified. I'm not going to use red. Wait a minute. We don't know where that is. But it's somewhere south of Caesarea Philippi. And this 6 days is after the promise that some would see him in his glory. Verse 28 of chapter 16, before they died. He took only these three because Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So he wanted reliable witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. He took them because of their intimacy with him. And he took them because they were acknowledged spokesmen for the 12. And he was transformed or transfigured before them. This word is metamorpho. And this is not a good pen. Okay, metamorpho. Metamorpho, which means to be transformed. Metamorpho. It means to change into another form. I don't often give you the Greek, but that's an important one. Metamorpho. You know, metamorphosis, when a butterfly changes, that's why we use that term a lot for the crucifixion. But Jesus here is metamorphosed. He is changed into another form. That is a strong term. before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Dazzling light is what this is talking about. This is a dazzling light. It's probably hard to look at him. This is the revelation of God's glory in the Old Testament, is what that word is. The revelation of God's glory used in the Old Testament is this word. So it's really cool when you have the Old and the New Testaments in the Greek and the words are the same and you go, wow. You know, where did I see that word before? Yeah. This change comes from within him. It is not put on him. His deity is blazing forth from his face and his garments. So, can you imagine he's standing there, and all of a sudden, the light starts shining from him, as we've seen pictures of it do. This is what the pictures are trying to show you. And what is really inside him, the flesh melts away, and they see who he is.
It's almost like John said he's light.
Yes. 2 Peter 1:17. Please read me that one.
2 Peter 1:17.
And Janet, John 1:14 are testimonies of this event. For the two people were there. Now, his deity blazed forth from his face and his clothes, his garments. I mean, they weren't burned up, but they just were ablaze. Okay, Amy.
For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." 2 Peter 1:17.
Okay, Peter's talking about this event. Okay, Janet.
So John 1:14.
Uh-huh.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So when did they see him like this? They saw him like this on the Mount of Transfiguration at this time. And behold, Moses, who is the Old Testament lawgiver, and Elijah, who is the Old Testament prophet. So the law and the prophets, girls, the whole of the Old Testament is recognized in these two people, appeared before them. Unmatched courage and boldness, instruments of God's miracle-working power. These two Old Testament figures, like no others, could give human testimony to Christ. They also represent the whole of the Old Testament, everything that was written coming before Jesus. This is the one of whom we testified. Everything we spoke about is personified in him. And they were talking with him. And let's see, Luke 9:31. Julie? So you sit at this table, you get picked on.
Luke 9:31?
Yes.
Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Yes. So they came and were speaking about his departure. So Luke writes about this in his gospel. He's been told about it. Okay. Peter said to James. Okay, wait a minute. I had two more things to say. These two represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they're like no others. They could give human testimony to Christ's divine majesty and glory. This is the one of whom we testified. Everything we spoke of is fulfilled in him. the whole Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, aren't you embarrassed for Peter? I mean, before we even get here. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter didn't know what he was saying. Peter was foolish. 3 booths, Moses, Elijah, with Christ, they fade away and leave him alone as the sole object of adoration and glory. Peter just can't quite get it yet. And this should be encouraging to us. Because do we get it, ma'am?
He recognizes supernaturally that Moses and Elijah are there. I mean, hundreds of years after they recognizes that supernaturally they're there, but I'm going to build him a booth.
Well, supernaturally they're here testifying to Christ, and I'm going to build him a booth equal to Christ. Don't we do that?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's so encouraging to my heart that Jesus just didn't wipe him out. But he kept giving him all these chances. And then when we get there, we'll go back to this again. You know, right before, on the day before, right at Gethsemane, Jesus tells him, no, before they go, after the Last Supper, Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he goes, oh, no, I'm not. Have you ever eaten your words like that? Boy, I have. And they're bitter. And, you know, he said, but when you turn, encourage your brothers. So he also encourages him that he's not going to be unfaithful long. So if Peter can be unfaithful, it encourages me that my unfaithfulness, he will redeem that too.
It also kind of makes you feel like his Christ's incredible love.
Yeah, and patience. Well, and that's where we're going to go with 18, because in Jesus' discourse in 18, we all must enter the kingdom as a child. We all must be children. We continue as children. We must treat each other as children. That means not beat it on each other's head. Amy, why didn't you talk to... I mean, you know, we're not to do that. We're all children. We're all falling down in the mud and need each other to help us up. Old Testament scholars place what happened here, the time of the Transfiguration, during the Feast of Booth in the month of Tishri, which is October, 6 months before the crucifixion. So that's why this is all in, you know, Peter's mind, is because this is during the Feast of Booths. Peter had no interest in Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. He wanted his own plans, not the Lord's. He especially did not want him to leave, die, and return again. It is possible the feast was being celebrated in Jerusalem at this very time. 7 days for this feast, people lived in booths or tents, memorializing the temporary dwellings in the wilderness for the 40 years of the wilderness, and God's preserving his redeemed and chosen people. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, verses 33 and 34. During the millennial reign, it will be the only feast observed. Zechariah 14, 9 and 16. During the millennial reign, during the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign on this earth, this will be the only feast that will be observed. You can read about that in Zechariah 14, 9, and 16. Okay. While he was still speaking, while Peter is still speaking, I mean, now, when you say something stupid, aren't you glad God doesn't just talk over you? Well, that happens to Peter. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Oh, my gosh. God manifests himself in a cloud. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said. Oh, let me give you some verses where God does that. How about God manifests himself out of a cloud in Exodus 13:21? I mean, you know, things don't happen in the Bible in by themselves, so let me give you some more. Numbers 9:17. And Deuteronomy 1:33. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay, where have we heard God speak out of a cloud over Jesus before?
After John the Baptist baptized him.
The baptism. God, and these are almost the identical words, with the exception of "listen to him." So, in addition to the testimony of Elijah and Moses as to who Jesus is, we now get the testimony of God himself. We have three witnesses, unimpeachable witnesses, as to who Jesus is. He is God's Son. He is identical in nature with God, my beloved Son. Identical in nature. He is the essence of God himself. So here's some verses for you for that. John 5:17-20. John 8:19-42. John 10:30 and verses 36-38. Now, believers are adopted children of God. Romans 8:15. Because you want to say, well, aren't we children of God? We are adopted if we're believers. Romans 8:15 and verse 23. Galatians 4:5. And Ephesians 1:5. And Ephesians 1:5, which we read a minute ago. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. Well, exactly what did they hear? They heard that he was the beloved Son, which means he is in relationship to divine love. The beloved Son. He has God's approval on all he does. So when the disciples heard this, what was their reaction? What was their reaction? They fell down on their face. Now, sinful God and the sinful men in the presence of God want to hide. Where do you see that first in the Bible? Genesis where?
3.
Yes, you get an A. Genesis 3. We also see it in Isaiah 6:5, which I quoted from over here. Part of it. Woe is me, for I am ruined. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. And then we see it in Daniel 8:15-17. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Jesus talks to them. Where's everybody else? And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. It must have been a great relief to see only Jesus. But Jesus was tender and caring and compassionate. He knew they were afraid. He told them they didn't need to be afraid. Linda, make sure everybody can hear that, please.
All the way through the Bible, it just brings back when John was writing Revelations, they came to him and he just and bowed down. They said, don't bow down to me, bow down to Jesus.
Yes.
But it happened everywhere.
It is so, it's so big. It's so big. It's so, it's like everything we see that solid isn't really solid. And if we could really see what's here and this dissolved, my hand would be maybe touching an angel that I prayed for to be around this room while we are here. That there's really something more solid than this around us. And I pray before you all come in every week that this room is surrounded by angels. That wingtip to wingtip is what I ask for. Just so that we may have this word and it may be pure and unadulterated and Jesus will teach it. That is under the greatest of attack. And so what we should be doing if we could see this, I mean, we wouldn't be seeing, we just see these angels, huge angels. I mean, we would be on our faces saying, oh, woe is me. And they'd say, wait a minute, not us. There's something greater still. And it's going to be Jesus. So, but for them, it was comforting. And for us, it will be both fear and comfort. So the word, just to bring this up, because I'm an English major, the word awful means what to us today? It means terrible. But that's, the derivation of that word is two words, awful, coming out of full of awe. So they got tired of saying full of awe. So they said, awful. I mean, people are lazy, right? So they said, awful. And they got tired of writing it like that, so they got rid of this and that, and they got awful. But under the word awful, for full of awe, this is fear and wonder. It is both joy and terror at the same time. And so you feel joy, but it's also so big, you're terrified. And it is the combination of those two. So in our language, since we don't have the benefit of the Greek with all those wonderful meanings pulled together, we just get terrible. We've lost the joy. Well, we've lost the fear and the joy.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the part of it that we've lost is this part. We still get the fear and the terror. So, but I need to remind you that this awfulness is full of joy. It's full of joy. And if we don't have a little terror, we don't know the difference between our sinfulness and His beauty, His purity. You know? But we will know that because the Holy Spirit won't let us forget it. I lost the razor. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Please.
I just got a text from my cousin, first cousin's son in Maryland is in a school where there's a shooting going on right now. And his daughter is in the daycare there, and he's gotten her barricaded in the room. But could you just pray?
Yes.
As three people were injured.
Okay. Shooting in a school in Maryland. Okay.
We're injured. It looks like it's over. That's it. It's over.
It's finished.
Uh-huh. It's over? Uh-huh. Okay, well, then let's praise God. Heavenly Father, we come to you in thanksgiving that your hand of protection was over this relative of Susie's and this child. Lord, I pray that in this terrible situation, you will be high and lifted up. That people will see you as never before, that hearts will be turned to you, and people will come flocking to the knowledge of your Son through this terrible event. For Lord, You are over all and in all, and we lift it up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, sweetheart. Not at all. It's all right. It's all right. Well, that's okay. We're not so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. That was Kay Arthur. Let's see. Okay. And as they were coming down from the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Well, now that must have been hard to do.
Yeah. What is this?
Why?
They didn't know what they thought. Well,
why?
It's too big. It's too big, well, and important and exciting.
But why would he say, "Don't tell anybody"?
His time had not come yet.
But why? Their time hadn't come, obviously.
Well,
why not?
They still didn't really understand.
But, I mean, all they had to do was repeat what they saw. I mean, why wouldn't they tell anybody?
It wasn't time.
They didn't want them trying to come and make them
come. Oh, come on, Amy.
Huh?
Why?
Because he didn't want the people trying to come and make them king if they saw.
Yes. Remember, people would want to make him king, not for who he is, but for what he can do, for the miracles. And girls, do we not also have that same problem? We want Jesus in our lives for what he can do for us, not for who he is. And I think sanctification is getting to the point that it is, I must decrease and he must increase, as John said. That must come in our time, to which we matter less and less and less, and what is revealed of him in us matters more than anything. More than what people think about us, more than what they say about us, more than if they want to be with us. But whatever he commands of us matters more. Okay, so you don't need me to teach you. You got that. But they would want him to come for the wrong reasons, too. If they wanted him to come as king, what did they want? Oh, yes, Adrian. Overthrow the Romans. They wanted him to be a king who conquers. Romans. And he's going to come as a king who conquers sin. The people, everybody. Yeah, I mean, we want him to come to serve us. I mean, you maybe not, Carol, but I do. I won't speak for your soul.
Yeah, but James and John's mother wanted.
Well, we're getting there. That's the next chapter. If you were reading along in your Bible, you would know chapter 18. Yes, okay. Yeah. That's right, Janet.
I'm sorry.
Of course you're right. Of course you're right. Okay, so... That's also how we know that the disciples didn't think Peter was going to be some big muckety muck pope. Yes. Okay. Now I lost my place. Okay. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, they had just seen Elijah, had they not? And so here he's coming at the middle. Well, they don't know, they only have 6 more months. But here he's coming at the middle of Jesus' ministry, or toward the end. And they wonder why he didn't come at the beginning. Okay, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? In the last days, they had Malachi 4, 5 and 6 talks about Elijah coming as a forerunner of the Messiah. Okay, who has that? Adrian? Don't start flipping if you don't want me to call on you.
I can always flip it.
I know, you're always flipping. Okay, flip away, baby.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, read it.
"Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers."
Okay. Y'all, if you will turn to that, I want you to see physically where that is in your Bible. It's the last verse of the Old Testament, but I want you to see it, mark it. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. And I want you to know that this is where the Jewish Torah, this is where their Bible ends. This is the last verse in their Bible. Begin with 5. And Adrian, will you read it loud? Read 5 and 6.
Okay. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
And what comes next in your Bible? A blank page. And then the genealogy of Jesus. But between this and the genealogy of Jesus is 400 years. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time going 400 hours. Or 400 minutes. 400 years. And they have this promise that Elijah, a forerunner, is coming. Okay, now, this is where the disciples' minds are. They're back in this 400-year-old prophecy. And they've just seen Elijah, and they're going, wait a minute, it doesn't make any sense, because it said before. And Jesus then tells him, verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, it's a little backwards, because he's talking about the future here. Because in the last day, the Lord will send another like Elijah, and the Messiah will return and establish his kingdom. When you read Revelation, you see that Elijah comes before the millennial kingdom. However, Jesus now answers the real question that they answered. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about came in the Spirit and the teaching of Elijah. Now, I thought we talked about this last week. So when I was praying over where we left off, I kind of thought I got here. So I don't know why we talked about this, but so girls, this means no reincarnation. Absolutely, positively not. There is one life. And after that, the judgment. One life. You got to get it right this time. Okay. Back here. The prophet, but a prophet in the power of Elijah. Let's look at Luke 1:17. Linda Maddox. Oh, I'm reading my Luke 1:17. I hit that so hard I knocked that thing down in there. Okay. Okay. Yeah, this is a discussion of what the angel is telling John the Baptist's father in the temple before John is conceived. Wow. There you go. That's John the Baptist. Does that give you chills? Yeah, me too. Not a reincarnation, but a prophet in the power of Elijah. The angel prophesied he would minister in much the same way as Elijah. Christ had told them before. Matthew 11:14. Let's see Matthew 11:14. Camille?
Matthew 11:14.
Yes, ma'am.
And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come.
Okay, Jesus is telling his apostles who John was. If you are willing to accept it, he said, he is the Elijah who is to come. So that had come out of Jesus' mouth already. Then the disciples understood that he had talked to them about John the Baptist. He brought it back to their minds so that they understood. Now Matthew 17:14 begins this special period of private ministry that Jesus conducts with his disciples. Now we have had this conversation about this was coming up. Why has this happened? Why has Jesus turned from a more public ministry to a private one? Why has he pulled back? Okay, let's look at Mark 9:24-27, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. So in this special time of instruction, Jesus to the 12, having given them a revelation of his person as king and his program for the kingdom, he now is going to give them principles for living in the kingdom. And so they must learn to suffer and die, that there's costly discipleship, that there's no costly obedience to Christ, crossless obedience to Christ. And now, oh, this should be red, and I'm sorry it's not. Oh, that's black. Okay. He's going to give them principles of living by faith. Oh. That's going to begin with Matthew 17:14. That's what's coming up. And I wanted you to be in the Mark account because we're going to do the demoniac from both of them. Okay. So in this special time of instruction, he's going to show them something about themselves and what's getting ready to happen. Okay. When they came to a crowd, a man came up to Jesus and falling on his knees before him, saying, now this falling on his knees before him is a posture of humility. It is not necessarily worship. No, we're still in Matthew 14. I just want you to have a finger in the Mark place because we're going to flip over to that. So I want you to be in both. Okay?
So, humility,
not worship. This is humility and reverence, but not worship. So we don't know if he's believing. We're not told he believes. He isn't saying Son of God. He says Lord. And this word here means sir. Have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and offer into the water. And falling into the water here, this means he is in danger of drowning. So,
what does that mean?
What, falling into the water, that he's in danger of drowning? The son is in danger of dying from these fits. Is that okay? Is that what you were asking?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, interesting. They could not cure him. So the disciples failed to use the power available to them. Here comes the lesson. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Now we're going to stop there, and we're going to read the Mark version of this. Now, generally, Mark is shorter and more succinct than Matthew and Luke. This time, it's going to be a little clearer. So, Mark 9. What are these three Gospels called? What does that mean? They see alike. So they're written about the same things. Okay. They're synoptic. They see a lot alike. So the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are alike. Scholars understand Mark was written first. It's the shortest. Matthew came along and said, "Boy, you left out stuff." And he wrote a longer one, the same thing but added. And Luke came along and said, "Well, I need to add to this." And he investigated it and interviewed people like Mary and got the Magnificat and what the angel actually said to her. Only way we know that. And so he added to it even more. John comes along about 30 years later and writes what is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Other things that he's told his congregation in Ephesus that they beg him to write down. Okay, so that's the Gospels. Okay, so Mark 9:24.
14.
No, Mark 9:24-27. Is that not right? Oh, it starts out earlier.
14.
Okay, I can start with 14. I was just not going to start that long. And they came back to the disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, we don't know that. I mean, they come down from the hill and immediately they go into this. But Mark is giving us some more detail. And immediately. Why and immediately?
Because Peter wanted everything immediately.
Yes! Peter wanted everything immediately. And Peter is dictating this to Mark. When the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began to run up and greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowds answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed of a spirit which makes him mute." Now, we know from Mark that he's not saying son of David, is he? He's saying teacher. Okay. "And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. Now, they brought the boy, go back to 20. I want you to look at your pronouns. They brought the boy to him. And when the boy saw Jesus, do you understand my use of nouns? When the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, the boy began rolling around and foaming at the mouth.
And the spirit saw.
There is no spirit. It's the evil spirit. It's the evil spirit. The evil spirit in the boy saw Jesus. Well, that's where I was going to go with this. But you get there because of different translations. I am using an NASB. What are you using?
ESV.
All right, well, the ESV has done a jump. Okay, they're right, but they've done a jump. Okay, so it is the evil spirit. So I was going to teach that, but now I don't have to. Okay, good for the ESV. Okay, and he, Jesus, asked the boy's father, how long, and you see how many, if you're reading this just in the English, and you got he and his, you don't know who's being spoken to, you have to take it apart. How long has this been happening to the boy? And the father said, from childhood, and it, meaning the spirit, has often thrown him, the boy, both into the fire and into the water to destroy the boy. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, he's quoting it, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. But that's not really the way that's translated. It's really, help thou my unbelief. What does the ESV say?
It says, help my unbelief.
Well, we know that in the English there's an understood you, because in English it would be, I believe you help my unbelief, because it's who's going to help, it's going to be you. You remember diagramming that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, in the Hebrew it says, help thou my unbelief. Thou help thou my unbelief. Yes, he is. And so it is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Help my belief. And immediately the boy's father cried out, saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that many of the crowd said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, saying, why could we not cast it out? And he said, because this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So, let's go back and read Matthew. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, a little truncated, isn't this? Aren't you glad you had something else to read? I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. Okay, let's look at that just a minute. Unbelieving and perverse. To be the failure to believe stems from a moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence. Do you understand that? Not because it's not evident in front of you, but because you do not want to believe. That's why the same miracle could be performed in front of two people, and one would get it and recognize it's a miracle, and the other would not even see it but run off to tell the Pharisees, something awful has happened. He did a miracle. The failure to believe stems from a moral failure to recognize the truth, not from the want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. Willful neglect, not wanting to believe. You want me to say it again?
I was saying it sounds like everything that's going on in the world right now.
Yes, it does, Allison, doesn't it? But it was everything that was going on in the world then. That's why they crucified Jesus. I want you to go back to this when we come to the crucifixion. I will. Unbelieving and perverse. the failure to believe anything about Jesus, stems from a moral failure to recognize the truth. Not from want of evidence. Not because you don't have evidence. Not because somebody wasn't healed or something didn't happen. But, you ready? From willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. Jesus was grieved and spoke to both the disciples and the multitude. They were not only unbelieving, but they were perverted. They fell into this definition. You unbelieving and perverted. So the word perverted means to twist or to bend out of shape. Perverted. We get unbelieving. To twist or bend out of shape. The term was often used of a piece of pottery that a careless craftsman had misshapen. Interesting. He is the potter, we are the clay. So this term was often used, twisting or bending out of shape. Okay, the generation means race. Race. And the race of people here referred to is what?
Jews.
The Jews. This is the Jews he's talking to. All Israel. How long, Jesus says. The how long expresses his personal disappointment. When he says, how long am I going to have to do this? His personal disappointment. I kind of like parents who say, how many times do I have to tell you? Don't hit your sister. Y'all never had to do that. Express his personal disappointment, but his divine destiny and origin is that he must endure. He must put up with it. Jesus must put up with this. How long shall I put up with you? He must put up with them. That is his destiny. And then he says, bring him here to me. Jesus would not waver from his divine mission. Jesus rebuked him. The demon had no choice but to come out. Now, we don't hear Jesus rebuking him in this version, do we? We heard it in Matthew, in Mark. And this is usually different. Mark is the short gospel, the shortest one. It came first. It was actually Peter's gospel. He dictated it to Mark. And, you know, Peter liked everything done fast, quick, 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 quick. And so when he dictated that, he quick, 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 quick to Mark. Matthew comes along later, and stuff is left out, and so Matthew expands on Mark's gospel. But this time, he truncates what's written in Mark, which is why we read it. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Mark 9:26 tells us that as the demon left the boy, he made one last attempt to destroy him. The demon recognized the Son of Man, but the demon had no choice. He was compelled to obey. Then the disciples, and this is presumably the nine left behind, plus John, Peter, and Luke, came to Jesus privately. Oh no, this is just the nine who were left behind, I'm sorry. came to Jesus privately. And Mark 9 tells us that they went to a house. And they say, why couldn't we drive it out? They were upset and embarrassed by their failure. Why couldn't we do that? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. I'm trying to figure out what it was I meant here. For truly I say to you, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, not a literal mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind of demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And we're going to end right here. So let me finish this. But I say to you, the littleness of your faith, Matthew 13:32 talks about a mustard seed, the littleness that goes into greatness. Only when small faith grows into great faith can it move mountains. So they still had little faith. Because they had littleness of faith, they were powerless. Okay, littleness of faith. They were powerless. They had saving faith, which they could not lose. They had trusting faith, and they had that to some degree, or they wouldn't have attempted to heal the boy. They had trusting faith to some degree. But they lacked sufficient faith. Which would allow them to employ the power Jesus had given them. When do they get this sufficient faith? After Pentecost. Not until the coming of the Holy Spirit does their little faith become empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is a God-given event, girls. And it's interesting to see here, and we don't always point it out, but the book of... I've lost it. Wait a minute. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two volumes of one book. And when we come to this point where they have not quite sufficient faith to carry forward, it's because Jesus hasn't risen again and the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen. We are the Holy Spirit generation. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, you have come to Jesus and been touched by the Holy Spirit. That has been the revolution in your life that has turned you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now the apostles are in a different place. They are with Jesus personally. And they have him personally in front of them, but they have not yet become empowered by the Holy Spirit. He hasn't fallen until Pentecost. Yes, they could, Linda. In the power Jesus gave them, but they weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit. They could have done this had their belief been strong enough. Jesus told them they could. But it didn't happen until after. They're in a different place than we are. We are not with the 12. The 12 are a special group. They were learning directly from Jesus. In a lot of ways, what happened to them is mirrored in our lives. But they had Jesus right in front of them. And they were learning directly from him. They will sit on 12 thrones judging all of us. The tribes of Israel, they'll judge us all. They have a special place in the kingdom of God. However, their path to faith is our path to faith. Timing may be a little different, but don't let that throw you off. But right here, this sufficient faith they don't have. And it comes to them after the Holy Spirit comes. We don't have saving faith or trusting faith or sufficient faith until we come to Jesus. We don't have any of this until we come to him. But see, he was in front of them. So don't compare this to yourself. This is them. Are we all okay with this? Okay. All right. Linda? Okay. All right. I just want everybody to say yes to me. I'm okay. All right. So the littleness of their faith, what they have him in front of them. Truly I say to you that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, so the tiniest thing they know, you could say to this mountain, move from over here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So the proverbial for overcoming great difficulties that was in the Jewish lexicon was the mustard seed and saying to a mountain, move. So that's a Jewish proverb. So he's not saying this literally. He's saying this is a Jewish proverb. You would be able to do all things, he's saying. Nothing will be impossible. This is mustard seed faith is persistent faith. It continues to grow and continues to be productive because it never gives up. The examples Jesus gave of a friend man knocking on a friend's door in the middle of the night, Luke 11:8, Luke 18, praying and not losing heart, the widow and the unjust judge, all those stories Jesus did was this persistent faith. So they needed to be told, don't give up. So next week, we're going to come back to this. We're going to talk a little bit about this kind of faith, the faith the size of the mustard seed and what this means. And then we'll move on to chapter 18. So there we are. So this is where we're stopping. Right there. Any questions?
So what are we going to cover next?
We're going to cover 17 and 18. And we're going to go through the first week in April, which will be April 3rd, maybe. That'll be our last time. So we're going to want to do lunch. And who would like to be in charge of organizing lunch this time? Getting people to sign up. Oh, thank you, Janet. Will you take that next week? Okay. To those of you who haven't been with us at our last time, what we do is we bring salads and desserts. And we can do this two ways. I can either teach for an hour, depending on where we are, and then we'll eat lunch together. Or you can give me a bunch of questions that you have, which means you have to give them to me next time.